So what I'd like to talk about this afternoon on the last great day, the last part of the last great day, is something that is surprising. It's just the way Fred finished off in the last message. He said, if you recall, I just wrote it down. I thought, boy, that fits in really well with what I'm going to say. And that is, he said, let's make sure we're there. And I guess I hadn't put a title to what I'm going to talk about. And he also talked about the third last and the fourth last verse in Revelation in the Bible, where it says, don't take away and don't add. This is what it's about. And that is a fitting start for basically the message that I've got prepared. What I'd like to read to you is, there was a minister that served in our area, and he was someone that we all loved. We really loved this fellow. And since then, he's deceased, and we heard of his widow that heard of these thunderstorms in our area, and she basically was concerned, and she sent a message of concern. And finally, I thought, well, we've got a contact. So I went back to her, and I naturally thought, well, where are you? What are you doing? And I sent organised to put her on the mail list, and I said, look, I'll send you some material. And it lasted for probably 3 months or so. And then I got an email. Now, I've changed names, I've changed little details, but I just want to read to you what she wrote, because she didn't want to be on the mail list anymore. I'll just read it to you. Thanks for your thoughtfulness in sending me the material that you thought might be helpful to me. I do appreciate it. However, I'm in a very different place now, completely all churched out. Please, take me off the mailing list. It is good to know that you and everyone else is hanging together. Of all the many churches we were associated with during our 40 years in the church, we'll call it ex-church, was unique in that, we'll call the man Jack, was especially fond and proud of the young people there. I know church pastors come and go, and it means little or nothing to the congregation who the minister is, but the congregation are really important to the resident pastor. And that I've thought about that, resident pastor. Usually, I know this is not always the case. I have met so many over the years that seemed only to enjoy their own power trip, many of them in Australia. I wish you, well, we could identify with some of that in one way or another. I wish you every good thing for the future, with affection to you all. And that was basically it. Just near me, there is also someone else that was in the church for a long time before me. And, you know, we'd meet up every now and then, and I recall one time we spoke for a little while, and he calculated, I think it was something like $30,000 over the time he gave to the church. And he lamented over that. He said, well, you know, it wasn't really necessary. And the second time we met, another time, well, these are the two times that I really remember that sort of stuck out for me. He was telling me, but really, you know, Sunday is all right. We always said Saturday. And I thought, whoops. Yeah, no, Sunday was all right. And I just forget, I guess, the rest of the conversation because, you know, it really didn't click with me. Now, since that time, midway through this past year, this fellow died. And it left us thinking. And you know, today, at the last day the last day of the feast and the last day of the great last day, the last message, What I want to do is zero in a little bit on that point of decision. What is it that happens? It's very important. Let's remember, we've got to make sure we're there. Now, a little bit of background. First, a bit of background. We know that faith, how do we come to understand God's truth? Faith comes by the hearing, as the Apostle Paul tells us. First, we heard about it, right? And then what did we do? We counted the cost. Why did we count the cost? Because of what was ahead of us. Because there's no turning back. Because if we put our hand to the plough and we turn back, God has no pleasure in us. We've made a decision to go forward, and we need to continually go forward. So what happened? Then we did two things. We repented and we were baptized and we received the Holy Spirit. We rejoiced, like finding a new love in our lives. It was something that people couldn't point to. You know, they couldn't say, you couldn't describe it to anybody, but you had God's mind. You had fellowship. I had fellowship and have fellowship as you have fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father. And something started, a journey, that bumpy road we started. It's as wide as the gate that leads to destruction. But, you know, it's a narrow gate and it's a bumpy way. It's a difficult way to salvation. Now, this process of repenting, this process of following God, obeying God, right? And this process of baptism via the Passover ceremony year by year, it has to happen every day, every month, every year of our lives. Because as it says, he who endures to the end, that one, or she, that one, that's the person that's going to be saved. So that's what we need to bear in mind. You know, sometimes there are basics, you know, in all industries, in all, shall we say, trades or whatever, there are basics. There are like, and the basics are few, like antiques. You know, if someone said, hey, I'm going to open up an antique store and I'm going to produce, or a factory, and I'm going to produce antiques, what would you say? Come on. You can't produce antiques. Antiques are antiques. Fundamentals are fundamentals. For example, in sales, I've been involved in sales, you've got to call on people. You've got to talk to so many people. You've got to phone so many people. You've got to do so many adverts. Otherwise, guess what? No business. So that's a certain fundamental in that trade, right? So with our chosen way of life, there are fundamentals. And I'd like to, and we should never forget the fundamentals. Let's have a look at Matthew 13. Now, we're going to look at Matthew 13 in a slightly different way. You know, we're used to looking at Matthew 13 in an ascending manner. But you know what? It's a principle. And you know what? There is also a descending way to look at Matthew 13. And I wonder whether we've really thought about it as much as the other way. So if we look at, I'll just read it as an overview from verse 3, Matthew 13, verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some of the seed fell by the way. And the birds came and devoured them. And some seeds fell on the rocky places, where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But because the soil was not deep enough, But after sprang up, but because the soil was not deep enough, something's missing there. But after the sun rose, and they were scorched, and because they did not have roots, that's deep enough roots, they dried up. And some of the seed fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And some fell upon the good ground that yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now here's the underscorer. Let one who has ears to hear, have a listen to this, let him hear. There's something basic in this message. Now if we look to verse 12, now that's a fundamental here. Don't go past this verse. Have a look at it. It's a principle. It's a principle that a lot hinges on. Verse 12, for whoever has understanding, to him shall be given, and he shall have in abundance. But whoever does not have understanding, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, you know, if we go to verse 23, we all thought, this is where we are. Isn't that right? This is where we are, verse 23. But the one who has sown, on the good ground, this is the one who hears the word and understands, who indeed brings forth fruit and produces. Yep, that's us. One 100-fold, another 60-fold, and another 30-fold. I talked about ascending and descending almost like if we can make it a little bit more relevant in a different way from the times that we were young children, the game of snakes and ladders. You know, there's a way up, but you know what? There's also a way down as well. And if we look at it, we've got to understand that it's the person who is in good soil when? Until the end. It is he who endures, or she who endures to the end. So if you're in the good soil, right, to the end, if I'm in the good soil, right to the end of the race, they're the ones who make it. And so I wonder if we could ask, is this me I have to ask, or is this you? In verse 22, the one who was sown, as Christ's explanation goes, and the one who was sown amongst the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, I'm going to tell you this afternoon that that can happen to any one of us at any time. If we begin to stop doing the fundamentals, the basics, then we can start going down the ladder. You know, that's the first slip. If we can call it the first slip, that's the first slip. And then if we go to, let's see, verse 20 to 21. Now the one who was sown amongst the rocky places is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But we still have joy in God's word, but because he has no root. Now our roots can wither a little bit, right? And as soon as trials come up, we can fall away. Now, that seems pretty hard. You know, it seems impossible, doesn't it? We know what we know. But, you know, how many people are there that you know that were there? Even elders, even deacons and pillars in the church that you ask, what has happened to them? What's happened? I mean, this is incredible. They had it. Well, perhaps the explanation could be that they've gone down to the second slip, which is the second slip here. In other words, it doesn't take as much then to get you off track. And then we go down to the very worst, the third slip. And that is in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes up and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is the one who's sown by the way, the path. You know, And what is it? What is it that makes our mind is like the soil? Think about it. This is like the soil. For you, a lot of you people that have come from the land, you would identify with that very, very well indeed. You know, the first thing you have to do to soil in order to have it bring forth good fruit is what? You have to till it. You have to break it up. And how many of us were broken, right, when we sought God's way? And then you become confident, everything's going great, and you can slip down to the point where you are self-reliant, as many in the world are self-reliant, and the seed doesn't penetrate. Now, what I'd like to... So that's the principle, and it's he who endures to the end. And the point is, we've talked about three slips. You know, there's something about that number three, eh? Three going up and three going down, snakes and ladders. Now, what happens? I ask, what happens at that turning point? When you decide, or the person that slips decides to slip. Do they want to slip? What happens? Does anybody know what happens? Well, let me tell you, I don't know either. But you know what? We do have a clue. If we have a look at Matthew 25. Have a look at Matthew 25. And if we look at verse 24 in Matthew 25, we've been going through this feast, the five wise versions and the five foolish versions. But verse 24 says, "And the one who had received the single talent also came to him and said, 'Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter. And because I was afraid, I went and hid your talent in the earth.' Now, look, you have what's your own." What do we see there? You know, there was a... What do we see? Do we see someone that turned around and said, "Heck, I've given 30,000. I don't know. I've given all this money. What for? I mean, do we really have to keep the Sabbath? I mean, all this hardship, Lord, it was hard, you know, it was difficult." But let's look at a specific biblical example in 1 Samuel 13. That's verse 5. Specific example in the life of Saul, which, as we know, the Apostle Paul turned things around. He's the Benjamite that really made things happen. But in this example, in 1 Samuel 13, verse 5, it says, And the Philistines gathered to fight. Now, this is a test that was looming on Saul. And the Philistines gathered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. It wasn't 1,000 or 2,000, it was 30,000 chariots. That's 30,000 vehicles. Picture it. And 6,000 horsemen. And the people, like the sand, that's the infantry, on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. And the men of Israel saw that they were in a tight place, for the people were very distressed. And the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, and rocks, and in the high places, and in the high places, and pits. And the Hebrews went over Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead, and Saul was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him. How? Trembling. And he waited 7 days. People were scattering from him for how long? Not one day, not 2 days, 7 days. What a test. According to the set time with Samuel, he waited. He waited for Samuel. He waited 7 days. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. They were going. What am I going to do? Think about the situation that he was in. And Saul said, come on, bring a... Now, it was not lawful for him to offer the burnt offering. He had to wait. He had to wait. Remember the last third and fourth verses of the Bible. He who adds, he who takes away. Now, this is what it was. This was God's command at the time. Saul had to wait. And verse 9, and Saul said, bring a burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, look at this, all he had to wait was a little bit longer. And it could be that Saul, that Samuel was just waiting there until God said, go. Will I go? No, not yet. Wait. We don't know that. But we know that God spoke to Samuel. So Samuel was waiting, probably. Waiting, not yet. I want to see what he does. I want to see what he does. Will he wait? And what happened? Samuel offered the sacrifices. And Saul offered the sacrifices. And Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him. You could tell there was a little bit of guilt there. And to kneel to him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, what did he say? Are these excuses? I knew you to be a hard man, that you reap where you did not sow. Does that sound familiar? Let's look at the attitude. The attitude is what's important. What's going on in his life when the pressure was on? He said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, I had a great excuse, in other words, and you didn't come. Well, you didn't come. You're a hard bloke. You know, why weren't you there on time? It's not my fault. And you didn't come. He's kneeling down. I'm humble. Right? And by the way, so was the rich man humble. He didn't ask for a bucket of water. He didn't ask for a glass of water even. He only asked for a little tip of moisture on his tongue. Maybe that had to do with the fact that in his lifetime that Lazarus only received the crumbs off his table. I don't want a glass. I only want a dip on the tongue. That's all. He was being humble. And here is Saul kneeling and giving his excuses. So, and you did not come in the days appointed. And the Philistines gathered themselves in Michmash. And I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. So I'm going to be defeated. I better do it before they get me. Well, his eyes were off God and his eyes were on the people, how many he had with him, what was against him, the odds, the physical stuff that was around him, but his eyes were not on God. And I forced myself, look at that one, and offered a burnt offering. It wasn't easy, but I had to do it. And so what was Samuel's reply? Verse 13. You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom kingdom upon Israel forever. You failed the test. And that was a test of pressure on Saul. Now I think, here, these are principles that we need to apply to our own lives. And you know, I know of someone who lost a son. And his son had 4 children, 4 beautiful grandchildren. And that's it, they were out, they're gone. You know, that threw him. I don't know whether it was, actually, I can't see in his mind. A tremendous trial. Imagine that. You lost, and it was the son of his heart. God cannot be merciful if he's taken my son away. I know of someone else whose son tried to commit suicide, shot himself in the face. He had to have his face rebuilt. He lived. And he's got all these kinds of troubles. And now he himself has got cancer. He's got cancer. Guess what? the man still there? Why does one go, judge God, say you're too harsh, and somebody say, okay, your will be done, we'll continue? I mean, it's something, it's mysteries of the mind. We've got to ponder that, and we've got to reflect it on ourselves. These are deep things. It's not, this trial is not an easy trial on Saul. It's a very difficult trial. And I don't know, God gave him another test, an easier test, this one, where, you know, it's a simple thing, no pressure. Well, we just turn over the page to chapter 15, in verse 3, another instruction from God. And now go and strike Amalek and completely destroy all that they have. And do not spare them, but kill both man and woman. It's a pretty hard call. I mean, possibly not for them back then, but it'd be a hard call for probably you and I. And he continues, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Get rid of the lot. As if a tempest came over the land, an earthquake or whatever, and just swallowed them up. And so what did Saul do? He gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 and so on. He counted his men, etc. And verse 7, and Saul struck the Amalekites from Havilah as you come to Shur, which is across from Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, God said all of them, but the king was a prize. And he completely destroyed, he did exactly what God said. He destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, this is another hint here, and the people spared. Remember, he numbered the people. He had a lot of people with him. And before he was concerned, because he didn't have a lot of people, he's looking at what's around him. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not, that's the point, not completely destroy them, but everything that was vile and feeble, they completely destroyed. Now, in Saul's mind, he listened to the people and they probably said, well, why do we have to kill these perfectly good sheep? I mean, these fantastic oxen. Why don't we kill them and they're going to rot? We'll kill them anyway. We'll take them, we'll sacrifice them, and we'll hack them up and eat them. Right? It won't be a loss. So it was their own reasoning. The point is, here for us, sometimes our own reasoning makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It makes so much sense that we get to the point where, well, it doesn't seem that what God is saying to us makes any sense. And you have a look at us in this room, there's only just a little under 20 people. That's all. And the big numbers are outside. The small numbers are inside. It's easy to see how sometimes we can be overwhelmed and overcome by our own reasoning. And we have to look behind the scenes and recreate the situation that Saul was in. He believed everybody else. I mean, everybody else is, we're saying they're wrong. They're not in obedience to God. So, in verse 8, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. We read that. Going down to verse 10. Verse 10. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel. It repents me, verse 11, that I've set up Saul to be king. For he has turned back from following me and not performed my commandments. He did what he thought was right in his eyes and the eyes of the people, in other words. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. But regardless, God had made his mind up. This was the second test. Second time he failed. There was a different kind of pressure on him. All right, he failed with the people away from him. Now he had all the people with him. And he failed again. He did what he wanted to do. And when Samuel rose up early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel. Now, we'll move over to verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, now look at his reasoning. Yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way which the Lord has sent me and brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have completely destroyed the Amalekites. I've destroyed them. I've only got the king here. But the people took from... The people did it. Took from... You're responsible, though. You know, that doesn't say in Revelation, let no man take your crown? It says that, doesn't it? If we turned around and said, look, but this minister was so... Well, he taught me so much, and then, you know, he did this. He turned me... Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Didn't I tell you, no, let no man take your crown? Don't be led astray by people or things or anything. So, but the people took, look at his mind. Look, this is the mind. As I said, I don't know where it happens, where somebody changes, but this is something that gives us a clue of what's going on in the minds, in the mind. And Saul had God's spirit, because he said he took his spirit from him. So he must have had it. Verse 21, but the people took from the spoil of the flocks and herd and the best of the things devoted. Look, they were devoted to his destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. We were going to kill them anyway. So, you know, we did kind of, well, we did what you said. Well, that wasn't what God said. And Samuel said, does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. So, you see, in verse 25, he sought repentance. He said, and now please pardon my sin. And he, okay, I accept it. I got it. And turn again with me so that I may worship the Lord. Well, what was he doing? He wanted Samuel's support in front of the people. He's still doing it wrong. And so what happened was that, as we read on, especially in his conduct with David, we see that he didn't really repent. Is that you, David, my son? You're more righteous than me. What did he say to him? You know, you could have killed me when you found me. You're more righteous than me. But you know what? He turned away, let him go, but he was after his life again. He just, the man didn't repent, and it was a second time, and it was enough for God. God could see this man is not on the right wavelength. So that's a negative example. And it's not good to finish off on a negative example. It's good to finish off on a right example. Now, where is a right example that we can look at where somebody was pushed to the limit, as a matter of fact, and he made it. He listened. If we turn over to Genesis... Let's go to Genesis 12. And we look at the example, of course, of the father of the faithful. But you know what? Throughout God's word, it is so interesting that what he says, if you believe me, you know, if you have faith, that's what counts. You see, the rich man said, look, send someone from the dead. Send someone to the dead. I've got five brothers. And if they see someone come back from the dead, then they're going to repent. They're going to listen for sure. I'm telling you, they're going to listen. And he was told by Abraham, no, they won't. Yeah, they will. No, they won't. Because they got God's word, the law, the prophets. If they don't listen, so that's the onus on us. You don't have to be pressured to believe. You've got to believe. That's what counts. Not the big deal miracles. Not the fire from heaven. That's not what convinces. An evil an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The thing is, the discipline to take God's word, hang on to it with white wrists, shall we say, right, and not let it go. That's worth more than seeing someone come back from the dead. That's the message. They're the principles that come through. So if we go to Genesis 12, you know, just going back a little bit, in verse 30 of 11, chapter 11, it says, "But Sarai was barren." Let's bear that in mind. She had no children, okay, no kids. She was barren. And then we go to chapter 12, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and your kindred, all your family, leave what you have." I mean, who would, if anybody leaves, would, it's hard to leave family and go to another country, isn't it? To leave your children. I mean, that's the his extended family. He didn't have children. It wouldn't have been easy. "And from your father's house and to the land that I will show you." And isn't that what we were told? Isn't that the command we had when we were baptized? When we moved out of the familiar into the unfamiliar. It wasn't an easy decision. It was the people that were around us that we loved that we then suddenly were not so much in sync with. And verse 2 here, "And I will make you," here's the promise, "I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you." Okay, you're going to be great. Verse 4, "And Abram departed." He just left. Wow, I'm going to have children. I'm going to have offspring, he thought. I didn't think I could have children. And so that was the promise. "So then Abram departed, even as the Lord spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed, and he went to another land." Now, you know, when we are baptized and we begin our, you know, happy voyage, we're all happy, you know, bright eyes, bushy tail, you know, we're off to a new adventure. And what happens? Verse 9, "And Abram journeyed going on to toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land." I thought I was supposed to be blessed. He gets a famine. And not only that, he has to go down to Egypt and Pharaoh takes his wife. Do you think Abram would have been, you know, nice and comfortable sitting there while Pharaoh's got his wife? A trial, a test. Right, straight away it starts. Going to chapter 13, verse 7. "And there was strife between," another one, "strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanite and Perizzite lived in the land." So they had to depart from each other because their substance was too great. By the way, Lot was a favourite with Abram's father, and he was a favourite with Abram as well because his father, Haran, I think, died early. And so they had this affection, affinity with Lot. So, you know, he was the only one of the family that he took, and he was taken away from him as well. And not only that, he took the best of the land. How do you like that? Bit of a test, but, you know, God, does he say, "You're not fair"? No, he hung on to the promise, right? Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? I pray you, separate yourself from me," he said, "and if you go to the left, then I will go to the..." Look at that. Look at that. Look the way he's thinking. He's trusting God. He's looking at, not looking at the best, the quantity of people like Saul, the quantity of the best of the land. No, he's not. "Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw in verse 10 all the plain of the Jordan, that it was all well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord. It was beautiful. So he took the best of the land. Now we go forward to chapter 15, verse 2. Verse 1, going back to verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield and your exceedingly great reward.' And Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me since I go childless?'" And this is his first solution. We're going to go to the old One, two, three again. You know, his first solution was Eliezer of Damascus. Maybe he's going to live before you and you can fulfill the promises. I mean, how hard was it for this guy? I haven't got children. Well, what about Eliezer? He's trying to find a solution. And what's the solution? He says, Eliezer. No, God says, it's going to be someone from your own bowels. No, from your bowels. So in chapter 16, time passes. Some 10 years pass. And chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, did not bear him any children still. And she had a maidservant, an Egyptian, and her name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, verse 2, behold now, the Lord has kept me from bearing. I pray you, go into my maidservant, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the words of Sarai. Something that I don't think any man in this room would have done in today's time. But he listened to her. And you know, that was the second solution. That solution number one was not right, but God promised him. Solution number two wasn't right as well. And I wonder whether anybody has thought about it. Whether, you know, reading verse 3. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maidservant, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. So it was 10 years after, this will work from your bowels, from you. And God said, no. But think of all the family feuds. I mean, we've heard of the Hatfields in America and the other tribe, I don't know, that were feuding for hundreds of years. But here, this is literally thousands of years, and even to today they're still feuding, the descendants, the hatred that was sown there because Ishmael was basically kicked out by Sarah. So that was a mistake along the way, but still God was faithful, and still Abram didn't break faith. Chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. You know, we know, we hear about Sarah laughing, but here's Abraham laughing as well. He laughed. And, you know, sometimes we laugh in our hearts and we just can't help it. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. So now it was Ishmael. That's the, that's the third solution. Ishmael's grown a little bit. You know, it's not easy. That's not easy. God wasn't specifically answering, and they're starting to think and reason themselves. No different to Saul. He reasoned. He thought. So it's not wrong to reason and to think, but you know what? It's wrong to disobey God. God reassured him. No, he said. Verse 19, and God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You're wrong, Abraham. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I, laughter. Funny, that must have rung with him. Isaac means laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed. And finally, if we go right over to chapter 22, in verse 7, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, see, he didn't say the people. He didn't say, you're not fair. He didn't say, you reap where you didn't sow. Right? So here's the character of someone who is sown in the good soil that yielded some 100, some 60, some 40. This is the characteristic. And, shall we say, here is a fundamental Here is an antique. This is the attitude. He said, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He knew. So they went both together. And you know, he raised the knife and he was about to kill him, believing that God would still bring him to life. Now look at the, he's waited 14 years, if I'm not wrong. Oh no, sorry, 25 years, something like that. I've got my numbers mixed up, but you know what I mean. He waited a long time for that son, and he's about to kill him. You know, he's about the best way is through the throat. He's about, can you imagine the test? God wasn't saying anything, and he was as good as dead. He was gone. And the angel called out. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him, said from the heavens, and said, Abraham, Abraham. I don't think he'd be saying, Abraham, Abraham. He'd be shouting it, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Right? So he had to be jolted. And he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad, nor do anything to him. Don't touch him. Leave him alone. For now I know that you fear God. Now God puts us to the point. He's going to bring us with our backs to the wall at times. It's going to be that hard. Just the way it is. He's got to push us as far as we, or as far as he has to. That's another fundamental. He'll push us as far as he has to till he knows that we will be faithful regardless. Why do some people die early? Not my decision, not yours. That's God's. Yeah, that's a big test. But some, he gives life. There are very, very many trials. I know of Harry Rowe, for example, in Queensland, who, you know, to him, it's a struggle every day since the loss of his wife. You know, he says, Roy, every day it's hard. It's just hard to go on. It's not easy. But as we heard in that last message, is the kingdom of God, is eternity, is forever, where the death and the grave are burned up, they're finished. There's nothing that can be destroyed. Is that worth it? You see, we always have to count the cost. We don't stop counting the cost. And now, just in conclusion, let's go to Matthew 7:24. Matthew 7:24. And this is another guarantee. You see, the answer to the question that I asked, first I said, let's be sure we're there. And then I said, let's focus in. What happens at that turning point? I don't know. We can either go one way, we can go the other. You know, it's funny, it's easy to and it's easy not to. If you turn away, you know, then you lose your life. But if you lose your life, as we know the scripture says, then you gain it. So going to, I should have been turning here, Matthew 7 in verse 24. In Matthew 7:24, we read, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and practices them, I will compare him to the wise man who built his house upon a rock. Now, let's stop there. When he said to Peter, Peter, you are a rock. You are a Petros. You are a small stone. That's what you are. And then he said, and upon this rock, this Petra, giant boulder, Same word, Petra, big enough to build your house on, right? And upon this rock, he says in verse 24, so I've just lost my place there. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and practices them, I will compare him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Okay, a boulder, a Petra. And listen to this. The rain came down. You know, some of the meanings of the words, looking it up, tempestuous came the rain. The rain came down. It was we're looking at a torrent. And I remember seeing some of these with this recent hurricane that went through the US. I remember I had these pictures and it showed there was a road and there was a ravine, something like 15 metres down. It really gauged it out. It dug out the landscape, right? It came down. The wind does a lot of damage. It can really cut deep. And the rain came down and the floods came, same thing. We might even have some images of the tsunamis that have occurred and that occur. And the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. What does it mean? And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not practice them, bear in mind the examples, those turning points where we looked at with Saul, right? Where he made a decision looking around him, not looking at God. Be compared to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Verse 27, and the rain came down and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And you know what? There are many that look to ministers, look to other people and didn't look to God. And who knows? There's going to be a lot of people that go and say in verse 21, not everyone, Christ will say, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who is doing, current. If you're doing till you die, endure till you die. You've got to be on the good soil to the point of your death or to the point where Christ comes. The will of my Father, who's doing the will of my Father, who is in heaven. He says, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? But didn't I did the will of the Lord. I destroyed the Amalekites. But I've brought back the king. Now, I've destroyed all the cattle, but I brought back the best, and they're just going to be slaughtered anyway. Same thing, same attitude. Same theme going right through. Going to verse 28. Now, it came to pass that when Jesus... No, sorry, verse 27. Yes, we finished it. And great was the fall of it. We're building a house. We are a temple of the Lord. And something is being built in us. And it's compared to a treasure. Diamonds, rubies, gold, right? Character tried in gold. We've got something precious in us. And it says a treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel is the outside. The treasure is on the inside. So, brethren, the call is, the fundamental is, who do you listen to? Depends on who you listen to, whether you're going up or whether you're going down. We've climbed up the ladder. We're going back to the simple child's game of the snakes and ladders. We've climbed up the ladder to conversion, but we should never ever forget that as we climbed up, we can also go down. We have to strive until the day we die, or until Christ comes, to stay there in the good soil, and we'll yield forth 100, 60, and 40.